Remember last week, too, we went over chapter 3, so we're just going to keep plugging along. So next part is chapter 4. So we're going to go through chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll try to get through the end of 13 as well. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. We read, "Therefore let us fear, if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Would you join me this evening in a word of prayer before our triune God? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this message from the book of Hebrews, Lord, that he is warning us to continue running this race with endurance that is set before us. For, Father, we know far too many who have begun this race and yet have fallen by the wayside. As the Apostle John wrote it in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. And Lord, we want to heed the warnings as believers, to see these flashing warning lights before it is too little too late. So, Father, we pray that you would exhort us and comfort us through this passage as well, Lord, and to continue spurring us on this great race that we are on. For, Lord, it is not a race that is a short one, but it is a marathon, Father. It is one that we must spend the whole of life running for. And, Lord, we pray that one day we will enter that eternal rest which you have promised us. We ask that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit through this text. We ask that you would ignite us, Father, that you would cause us to repent where repentance is needed, that you would convict where conviction is needed. And if there is one who hears this and does not know you through the faithful one, through the Son, Jesus Christ, that they would come to him and begin running this race with endurance. We ask all of these things in the holy name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So if you remember last week, too, we're in the book of Hebrews, of course, and we have just started a warning passage. So remember, Hebrews does this every now and again. He has a very homiletical style. What I mean by that is it's very sermonic. It looks like a sermon, actually, in the book of Hebrews. We have to come to the text with that in mind. So he's still in the middle of this warning passage here. Now, I'll confess, I spent a lot of hours this week poring over about 5 commentaries trying to figure out what exactly was going on. So if your head is spinning, I promise you my head's spinning too, and a lot of folks have been spinning because I read at least, and by way of aside, I read John Owen, I read John Calvin, I read John Gill, and I read several others, and they all disagreed on certain elements of this passage. Now, you know, if those great saints, we call ourselves Calvinists unashamedly, and if John Calvin and John Owen disagreed on what the meaning of this passage is, then we've got our work cut out for us before us. So by God's grace, the Spirit will illumine us, and then we believe also in the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture that's in our standards, that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. So by God's grace, we'll seek to understand this passage. But the most part of the passage is what we're getting at is a promise of rest. Now, this rest is not, of course, a temporal rest. It's not a Sunday afternoon nap that he's talking about here. It's eternal rest. It's that rest at the end of the race from which we're walking down, from which we're running down. So picture a road trip headed home from a long vacation. I remember talking to Miss Charlotte in the back, actually, and her talking about driving all the way back home from Alaska a while back. Now, that's a long drive. You're going to need a lot of caffeine. You're going to need a lot of coffee. You're going to need a lot of endurance and pep talk to make it all the way from Alaska back to South Carolina. That's a long trek. I've known of stories as well of immigrants coming to the United States or to Canada or to other places as well, getting on ships and not being here for months on end. I mean, one only needs to think of the pilgrims on the Mayflower. I mean, they had to store enough water for a trip that took at least 3 months. So picture that in your head. The kids are screaming in the back. If you're in a big minivan, if you've got children, the kids are screaming, "Are we there yet?" You're exhausted. You just want to get home. That's all that you want to do. Now, you can't take your anger out on the kids in the back and tell them just to shut up or throw something at them, because that's just bad parenting. You can't simply take a nap because you're going to crash. I saw the no getting mouthed over there. You can't simply take a nap because you're going to crash the car. And you're endangering your life if you do so. No, you have to keep pressing on, because otherwise you won't get home. So the apostle here, what he's doing is he's holding out that promise of rest. Remember, we're in a warning passage still. And he's talked about the wilderness generation, the generation that came out of the Exodus from Egypt. You will never see a more bickering and vile people than that. As soon as the Lord gave them the law off of Sinai, they immediately broke it. And Aaron's reply to that is, all this gold just jumped into the fire and out came this golden calf. And we decided, well, I guess that's God. I guess we'll worship it then. But the apostle, what he's doing us here is making sure that we as Christians continue pressing on to that rest in our eternal home. He's showing us what exactly Christians are pressing forward to. He's warning us, don't get lazy. Don't stop by the wayside. We have to keep pressing forward. We have to keep doing what the pantheon of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, the halls of the faithful, did, which was continue pressing forward by faith and not by sight. Now, what I want us to think of here is this eternal rest. This is our big word. We need to think about what exactly he means by rest. My point is this eternal rest is three things. It's entered by faith. It is eternal and entered into at death. And it is evidenced by the Scripture. We're going to look at those 3 points in here. We're going to go and parcel out this text. Hebrews is very intricate when it comes to these kinds of arguments. But let's think about rest in those three terms. It's entered by faith, it's eternal and entered into at our death, and it's evidenced by the Scripture. Now, beginning in verses 1 through 3, we see that this rest is granted by faith. Now, faith, of course, we talk a lot of things about that. We think of a blind faith or a leap in the dark, a faith without any evidence. But we don't have that, of course, because we have the sure word of God. And what he's saying here is continue pressing onward. The faithful must keep moving forward. Look at verse 1 with me really quick. Therefore, remember what the therefore is there for, that old cliche. He's going back to the first argument, that peril of unbelief that he was talking about. And look at verse 19, if you remember what that therefore is there for. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That word in the Greek is literally unfaithful. The people of Israel were unfaithful. They did not trust in the promises of God. They had all the evidence necessary to believe that God was going to bring them into the promised land, but they rejected it because of their unbelief. And of course, we remember from last week, and we look up in that passage as well, and we know that God swore to them that they shall not enter into his rest. Now, that's not just the promised land that he's talking about. That's heaven itself. Most of those men and women were apostate that fell. So therefore, look back at this example and let's continue onwards. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So the faithful must keep moving forward. And you may have a different version of the Bible. Some of us say, some of the versions that we have say, let us see or let us hear. But the Greek text here is very clear. The words literally mean, let us be fearful. Now, this doesn't mean that you as a Christian walk around in fear and trepidation and you're always constantly sweating and looking over your shoulder thinking about condemnation. We know that that's not right because Romans chapter 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is not a threat from the Lord saying, if you don't do as I command every time, I'm going to be done with you and destroy you. But if we continue on in apostasy and unrepentant sin, well, we know what happens. Why is that? Because we have evidence of what happens in the wilderness generation. They don't enter into the rest of the Lord. And that's not just temporal blessings, that's eternal blessings. So the faithful, if we are holding on to this rest, if we are holding on to the promise of it, we must hold on to it by faith. Not only that, but the faithful must heed the good news given to them. Look at verses 2 right there. For indeed, most assuredly, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So those who are faithful are being contrasted with the wilderness generation. Now, the wilderness generation, of course, did not have any faith. We see that earlier on. We see that they did not enter into the land because of their unbelief. And this is also by way of aside. It's very important to remember this, too. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. We understand that the Bible is a covenantal book. This is where your covenant theology comes into big play, because the apostle makes it clear. We have had good news preached to us just as they also. Did Moses preach the gospel? Absolutely he did. He preached it in a little bit different way, of course, than we have it now. That's what we call progressive revelation. We're getting to a big pendulum swing. Remember, we talked for months, Steve did, with our Sunday evening study from O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants. You see that lazy V. You see that we have even more revelation. And that's what makes condemnation for rejecting the gospel even more than rejecting the gospel preached by Moses or just Genesis 3:15, which Adam had. We've had good news preached to us just as they did. There's a problem with that, though. These people in the wilderness generation didn't accept it by faith. They refused to unite themselves to Christ by faith in the coming Messiah, just as many in the New Testament era refused to unite themselves by faith to the Messiah who has come. So we must believe this promise by faith. If this word, if this gospel, if this scripture is going to be of any profit to you whatsoever, it must be grasped by faith. Because if we merely come to this as any other book or as another academic text, which me, I have been in higher education for going on 8 years now, and I can tell you there's a lot of people who simply look at this book as any other academic book. If we're not holding on to this promise, this word by faith, it's going to be of no profit to us whatsoever. The Bible makes it very clear right there in verse 2. The word they heard, which was the gospel, did not profit them. And why is that? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. A man can say the Bible, the Bible, the Bible all day long, but if he does not actively place his faith and trust in it, there is no profit in it whatsoever. So we must believe in the gospel. And remember last week I also talked about that a little bit as well, what exactly faith looks like. Well, faith has an active trusting in something. You're grasping hold of something. It's not merely an assent to certain truths or believing the right things or confessing the right things. It is an active holding on to something. We can have faith in many things. We can have faith in a bridge is going to hold us when we're going across it. We can have faith that it's going to rain sooner or later and it's going to water our crops. But this is even more important than anything like that. The faithful must heed the good news given to them. That's a big part of this warning passage as we continue going through it. What else must the faithful must do? The faithful enter by faith, and they have an example of rest. Read with me in verse 3. For we who have believed, the apostle is talking in the first person plural there, himself and those who are believers whom he is writing to. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now that is going to be a future, of course. We'll talk about that a little bit in just a second. Just as he has said, that's the Lord, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now the faithful enter by faith. For the unbeliever is shut out by his unfaithfulness. That's why we who have believed enter that rest. We will enter that rest. We have a promise of it now, as we see in verse 2. And those faithful are actively pursuing that rest. And it looks a lot like God resting from his act of creation in Genesis chapter 1. On the seventh day, God rested. The Sabbath is supposed to just be a foretaste of that heavenly divine state. So we as believers, if we believe in Christ by faith, if we are actively pursuing him, if we have shirked off our sins and repented of those and are holding on to him actively by faith, we are partially in that rest. Absolutely. We have a promise of it. We have many benefits of it. This is one of my disagreements with John Gill on this passage as well, is that Gill said, no, this is talking about exclusively here and now. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is saying, because he continues to put it in the future tense. We're actively pursuing that rest. We have a promise of it, of course, and we have begun to enter into it. The New Testament is replete with these examples. We have the already but not yet tension. All throughout the New Testament, we have an eschatology or a doctrine of last things that we are constantly moving forward to. Now, this is one of the problems that Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians, is having an overrealized eschatology. That's simply a big, big word that means that you're putting too much in the future here and now. And that's not what Hebrews is saying. We need to understand that this is not all that we have, and that we're constantly moving towards that eternal rest. Have we entered into it? We've begun to, but it hasn't reached its final consummation. We need to actively continue on. We can't simply rest on our laurels and think that it's all going to be okay and then sit in a church pew like good little Christians and actively do nothing. We have to actively check ourselves. We have to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith or if we are exercising our faith. And we must continue to grasp onto Christ, who is united to us by faith, and continue onwards to that promise of rest. So, Christians, we need a godly fear in the church. This is what the apostle is getting at, especially in verse 1. We know God if we are truly a Christian and are believing in Christ Jesus by faith. We know what he's capable of as well. We have an entire Old Testament and in Acts as well, showing God's deeds of wrath and judgment upon those who have actively left. We need a godly fear in the church today. You know, R.C. Sproul was actually asked once at a conference, and it's actually a big meme. It's a big sound bite quite often that people will attach to something on Twitter or Facebook. And Miss Jenny just mouthed it to me. It's, what's wrong with you people? Sproul gets a letter, a question, and the question simply asks, why was God so harsh when Adam fell in the garden? Why was his punishment so severe? And Sproul simply looked aghast and said, time out just a second. The problem with the church today is not that our numbers are small. The problem with the church today is not that we don't have enough programs. The problem with the church today is, just as R.C. said, we don't know who God is. We need a healthy fear of who he is, of what he's capable with. This isn't the guy who lives down the street who gives out candies and goodies and simply glosses over sin like it's nothing. And those who leave the church continue on their merry way, and then it'll all be all right in the end. We have a universalism in the American church that is absolutely atrocious, that simply says that everybody, unless you're a mass murderer or Adolf Hitler, you're going to heaven eventually. There's a big problem with that, and it's because it's totally anti-biblical. We need to understand who God is. We need a healthy fear in the church. We need to have a reverence and understanding of who he is. And that's not to say, of course, that this church doesn't have that, or anyone here. But we need to continue being actively pursuing that healthy fear of the Lord. Remember, too, that the same gospel that was preached by Moses was even more fully preached by Jesus Christ. He had the seed of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and then they had the first five books of the Old Testament later on. We, as Christians in the New Testament era, have seen Jesus Christ by faith, of course. We know the Messiah who has come. We realize that there's one gospel and two administrations. We realize that there's one covenant of grace overarching everything from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis 3:15 on to Revelation 22. And that's one of Hebrews' points. We have an even better revelation than any example that we have from the Old Testament. Therefore, we must fear. We must continue pressing onwards. Because if we don't, we are judged by that as well. Remember that there wasn't a way of escape from breaking God's law. There is a way of escape from breaking God's law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. But if we reject faith in Jesus Christ, we will not enter that rest. We will be condemned. Read what Hebrews himself, the author, says. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, if we have no faith whatsoever, if we reject the only way of escape, the only certain way, what hope do we have? Therefore, let us fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell and run to him. Let us run to him because he has called us unto himself. He has said that he will have us like a mother hen with chicks under her wings. Total protection from the sovereign one, from his just wrath, if we will but go to him. And remember, it is faith that unites us to Christ who brings us into rest. And we have begun to enter that rest, but we must actively pursue the final extent. You know, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is just a foretaste of what's going to be in the eternal estate. That's one of the points that he's getting at, especially in verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Absolutely, it looks like it, but we're still going to enter into it. And before I transition to my next point, I want you to ask yourself, is your joy and pleasure found in delighting in the gospel? Where is your joy found in? Christ asked all of his people in the Gospels, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Because if we are constantly focused on earthly things, if we're constantly focused on what we can get out of something, if we're constantly focused on our day-to-day operations and activities, then are we truly pressing forward to that heavenly rest, that eternal rest? Do we really care enough to continue pressing forward to that heavenly rest? John Calvin wrote on this passage as well, this argument is from opposites, because only unbelief excludes. Where there is faith, the entry lies open. And he's talking about that entry to the heavenly gates. How is it entered into? It's entered by faith. And oh, Christian, if you are having faith, if you have faith, not in your own works, not in what you have done, not in what you are actively doing, but in the one that you are united to by faith, I can promise, because the Scripture promises it, that we're going to be okay. But if we reject that way of escape, if we reject union to Him, if we reject the one who calls us to come by faith, we have no hope. We're worse off than the wilderness generation because there was still a gospel preached to them. If we reject that gospel, we have nothing. We have absolutely nothing. So therefore, let us fear the Lord and grasp hold to the way of escape from his just wrath. And that's faith in Christ Jesus, the one who has strong shoulders, the one who has said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. That rest comes from Christ in the eternal estate. Let us continue fearing the Lord and pressing forward. Let us not grow weary with what the Lord has called us to do. Let us not grow weary with what he has entrusted us to do. Let us continue holding on and allowing him to lead us. He has promised in the 23rd Psalm that he will lead us beside still waters. Christian life isn't going to be easy, of course, but he's the one leading the way. Let us hold on to him by faith and fear, because the Lord has sworn in his wrath that the one who does not hold on to him by faith shall not enter his rest. Secondly, in verse 4 down to verse 10, we see that this rest is entered into in the eternal estate. We're running short of time today, so we're going to have to pick this up later on. But isn't there so much good stuff in this passage, though? Isn't there so much good stuff in Hebrews? One could spend an entire lifetime figuring this book out. R.C. Sproul once said as well, by way of aside, that someone asked him what his favorite book was, and they thought he would say Romans as a good Reformed believer. And he said, Romans is excellent, of course. I know what Romans says, though. And he said, Hebrews is my favorite book because I still don't understand fully what it's saying, but I'm holding on to it by faith. So let us hold on by faith and continue onwards. This rest, it's entered into in the eternal estate in verses 4 through 10. And verses 4 through 5, he continues to prove that this rest is not the seventh day. It's not the Sabbath that he's talking about. And we read, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." In verse 5, "And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." Now, the people of Israel, of course, just as we are commanded in the New Testament, you need to read the Westminster Confession of Faith on that as well, on what the religious duties of the Sabbath day look like. I'd encourage that to you as well. Now, the seventh day is typological, of course. Our Sabbath rest is typological of what this eternal rest looks like, as we have said earlier. The people still had a Sabbath command, though. As Steve taught in his Covenant Theology course through O. Palmer Robertson, it's a creation ordinance. Just like marriage, it can't be done away with. But this isn't what the apostle is getting at. And he makes that clear with those two quotations right there. "Because they shall not enter my rest." They were still commanded to rest on the Sabbath day. So this rest, it's a different kind that those people did not have. Why? Because we read earlier on as well that they were not going to enter into that rest. So he's simply proving his point there. And he's always backing everything he says in Scripture, which is what we must do as well. We have to prove what we say with Scripture. In verse 6, we see that not all will enter into this rest. In verse 6, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." The people of Israel did not enter into the eternal rest of the Lord, that which was held out to them too through the gospel. They did not enter into it because of their unbelief. Remember, this is a warning passage after all. The apostle is still saying, do not have that same mindset about you. Learn from their mistakes and continue pressing onwards to that land of rest. In verse 7, we also see that this rest, it's not the seventh day. Not all enter it. We also see that this rest is not the promised land. A piece of dirt in the ancient Near East. We read, "He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." Now, eventually, the people of Israel, of course, you know your Bibles, in Joshua, the book of Joshua shows that the children of Israel enter into the promised land. Now, the wilderness generation, of course, is condemned and they fall in the desert. But we see that that eternal rest is still not entered into in Canaan. You see that sin is still a very present reality in the land. It's not the promised land of rest. Why? Because the people did not have rest. They still have enemies on all sides. At the end of the book of Joshua, we still see that even Jerusalem is kept from the people of Israel. We see that they don't have rest. Why? Because they're still fighting. Frank just preached through the book of Judges. We see that they're in the promised land. They have the land of rest, in a way. It's typological of that eternal rest, of the heavenly Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. But they still are sorely oppressed on every side. They still have the greatest oppressor, which is sin. But this rest is an eternal Sabbath. Look with me in verses 9 through 10. "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, this is, of course, not a proof text for Lord's Day worship or for keeping the Sabbath. There are better places to go for that. But the Greek here is literally meaning Sabbathizing. It's a constant kind of lifestyle of Sabbath. You're pressing forward to this eternal Sabbath. By continuing to rest one day in seven, of course, but that's not his point. He's saying that this is characteristic of your lifestyle. You're a pilgrim wandering through this land, so to speak. You're pressing on to the prize for which Christ has held out to you. And he also adds in verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." Now, this is in union with God in the eternal estate. The one who enters into the rest, who himself rests from his works as God did from his. This isn't the here and now. This is still something that we're pressing forward to. This eternal rest is something that we look forward to. It's not attained here and now. How do we know this? We still deal with sin. We still deal with problems in the world. We still deal with unbelief in our hearts. We do not have the eternal Sabbath just yet, which we will have with our Lord and Master in the eternal estate. So, brethren, this is not talking only about Christ. because he is the one who brings us into that rest. But if we look at the context, this is talking about you and it's talking about me. The apostle of the Hebrews is not chiding Christ because Christ has entered into that rest already. He sits at the right hand of the majesty of, on the throne on high. But he is telling us we must continue onwards to that Sabbath rest, which looks like our Lord's Day worship, though very dim right now. We must continually press forward in mortifying the deeds of the flesh, unlike the wilderness generation. Now, and remember, of course, that the Sabbath day is typological. It's a foretaste of what eternal rest is like. You know, a lot of people in the United States and in the West have heard stories about what heaven is, and I guarantee you that if you go out onto the street and ask somebody what heaven is like, that you'll get several different replies. One of those might be, I get to fish every day, all day, for the rest of my eternal existence. For those who like fishing, for those who like NASCAR, it's I get to watch constant NASCAR races for the rest of my existence. Or fill in the blank here with whatever you personally like. That's what heaven is for them. But brethren, heaven looks like Sabbath rest. It looks like the church. Dimly lit, of course. We're still racked with sin. We are still constantly mortifying the deeds of the flesh. But it's a foretaste of what this eternal rest is going to look like. As I said earlier, where your treasure is as well, that's where your heart's going to be. Let us continue focusing on that eternal Sabbath rest. This is, of course, not temporal benefits. That's not what this rest looks like, because the Lord gave the people of Israel that land of rest, and yet they rejected it constantly, and yet they rejected Him constantly by shaming themselves with the Baals and the idols. But these temporal benefits, though, that even Israel had in the promised land, a good land flowing with milk and honey, they're not comparable to this eternal rest. I ask once again as well, what is our ultimate goal and our priority in the Christian life? It's eternal union with God. At least it should be. It's eternal Sabbath rest. So, brethren, if we sit in the church and simply think that heaven is going to be all day fishing or whatever we want it to be like, then we have a misconception of heaven and of what the eternal rest looks like. Because it's going to look like Lord's Day. It's going to be an eternal Sabbath. We're going to rest from our works. That doesn't mean that we're going to be jobless in heaven, of course. We're going to have things to do. But we will rest from actively mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Think about Pilgrim's Progress for a second. You see how hard Christian's trials are in that book, for those of us who've read it? If you haven't read it, I've got a copy somewhere. I would love to give it to you as well. Look at how hard Christian's trials are in that book. He has to go through Doubting Castle. He has to face Apollyon or the devil himself. He has to go through Vanity Fair. He loses friends along the way. He has to go through the Slough of Despond. He even has to leave behind his wife and child in the City of Destruction. Thankfully, in book two, they start following after him. But he has to leave him for a while still. And what is he journeying towards? He's journeying towards the celestial city. Now, what is that celestial city? It's eternal rest. It's eternal union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christian, this race, it's hard. This Christian walk that we have, it's hard. It's getting harder as the world gets even worse, is it not? We seem to be attacked on every side, even within the walls of the church sometimes, as false prophets come among us, as the scriptures point out so clearly. But brethren, temporal benefits and all of these things, they don't compare to what we're going to have in the eternal estate. We're not going to be mortifying the deeds of the flesh any longer. We're not going to be constantly struggling with this old, wretched, sinful nature that's inside us that we're constantly having to keep in check. We're not going to have to do that anymore. Why? Because we're believing by faith now, but then we get to see. We're going to have that eternal Sabbath rest. I'm not 30 years old yet, but I can tell you too, having been a Christian for going on a decade now, that I yearn for that day too, even more every day. And I'm not going to have to struggle with the old man any longer, with pride, with conceitedness, with deceit, with self-centeredness any longer. I might have a promise of rest right now, but it's only partial. So Christian, are you too running that race? Are you on Bunyan's trek to the celestial city? What is your ultimate goal in life? Is it to have a Canaan of your own, just like the children of Israel did, with temporal benefits all around and an easy life where we can have fat bellies and sit on our laurels? Or is it that you are continuing to press on to that celestial city, to Sabbath fellowship forever? Oh, Christian, what is that goal for you? Are you continuing to press onward by faith, or are you starting to slip? An illustration that I used last week that my pastor growing up used to always use was the ship tethered to the dock. Let us tether ourselves to Christ. Let us continue running this race with endurance. Let us continually have heavenly thoughts in our mind as we seek that eternal rest from afar. Let us heed the warnings of the Scriptures, and we'll see those warnings from Scripture next week when we look at the rest of this passage in verses 12 through 16. Let us continually hold on to Christ and continue pressing on to that eternal Sabbath rest. Is that your goal? My prayer is that it is. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you for the promise of eternal rest that we have, for we are grasping it by faith now for those of us who are united to Christ. We are holding on to it by faith. May we not reject that, Lord. May we not shirk that faith and prove ourselves to be outside of the covenant, outside of the household of believers, outside of the invisible church, the number of the elect. Lord, we know that you have also written that we cannot lose our salvation. But Lord, it is only you who perseveres us to the end. Father, my prayer is that we will continue to have heavenly thoughts in our minds, that we will continue pressing onwards to this eternal rest, that we will realize that it is not temporal, that it is not just here and now, that we have foretaste of a glory divine, but that we will realize this in the eternal estate. So, Father, we pray that we will see that eternal state when we meet you at either our deaths or if you should come home with Christ Jesus and bring us to where you are now. Lord, we ask all of these things in the holy name of Christ Jesus. Amen.